Please open your Bibles to the book of Micah. Micah chapter 6. We're nearing the end of Revelation. I was planning out our series and try to when to finish and how to finish, and as I was working on that a few weeks ago, the final closing statements and the admonitions that I wanted to have on our Sunday morning gatherings, and so kind of spacing that out. So I have, I believe, two more messages, one on Sunday and then one the week after I'm back from vacation to kind of close out the book of Revelation. And then I have a series planned, or I'm not sure if it's going to take us 6 to 8 weeks after that, before we get into another book study. And I'm excited about where we're going in our study of the Word. And so tonight was one of those opportunities I'd planned for to kind of be an isolated message on either a passage or a section that I enjoy or has been dear to me, or on some other occasional kind of study. And so my heart came to the sixth chapter of Micah. Many maybe have memorized Micah chapter 6 verse 8 because of a song that was at least somewhat popularized inside of Christian circles a while ago. And so if I hear humming during the sermon, I'll chalk it up to that, which is okay. But what I'd like to do tonight is read the first 8 verses of chapter 6 of Micah and ask and answer, I hope, the question of what God requires of me, what God requires of you. So would you follow along with me as I read Micah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Hear now what the Lord is saying. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord. And you enduring foundations of the earth, because the Lord has a case against his people, even with Israel, he will dispute. My people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Answer me. Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and ransomed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him. And from Shittim to Gilgal, so that you might know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Micah is a prophet to Judah, near the end of the time frame of the northern kingdom of Israel. Micah is a contemporary with Isaiah, who are there in the time when the northern kingdom is waning and finally destroyed by Assyria. Micah and Isaiah have similar words to the same people in the same situation. So sometimes commentators might question this or that as far as legitimate to Micah, because it sounds an awful lot like Isaiah. Well, the reason is because they have the same message from the same source for the same people at the same time. There's going to be a lot of overlap and a lot of similarities in some of their language. But at the time when Micah is given his prophecy, again, Israel has been in absolute spiritual rebellion from the Lord since Jeroboam, since their inception. When God gave Jeroboam this wonderful opportunity, if you will but serve me, I will give you an enduring house. And the first thing Jeroboam does is, let's make some golden calves and establish my throne. Because if everybody goes back to Jerusalem to worship, I'm going to lose my kingdom. Since that time until the end of Israel, it was a downward spiral. Judah had had different times of ups and downs, different kings that were better and worse. And actually, during the time of both Micah and Isaiah, King Hezekiah was there. He was on the throne. And so there was a time of great restoration, at least from the king. And again, what we need to see and remember in those times of the kings, if you have a faithful king, you're going to have a lot of yes men who'll do things to go along, to get along. And maybe some devout followers and others who were worshiping faithfully to the Lord in the time will have a little more freedom and security to be able to worship God truly. But as soon as the good king is gone, then oftentimes the sun comes up and he is no better often than the kings of Israel, the northern kingdom. And the nation continues its downward spiral. As a matter of fact, speaking about Micah's day, one commentator talks about how he is speaking in the place of a priest to the nation because the priests, the established religious class, were a bunch of mercenaries only out for their own benefit. They're the ones who mocked Isaiah and said essentially, well, if we're going to listen to Isaiah, it's like baby talk, order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there. They mocked him for how simplistic Isaiah's words from the Lord were. It didn't fit with their grand ideas of what religious and other kinds of ideas ought to be. And again, Micah is in this same context, a rebellious people who had had fits and starts of some kind of religious awakening. And again, in Hezekiah's time, it was a great national movement that lasted only really as long as the king, as far as the nation is concerned. And so Micah has a message in his book here, in his prophecies, to the nation. The actual passage we looked at, it, if I can summarize it in this way, using one commentator's summary, it's based like this. In verses 1 and 2, the Lord launches a divine legal proceeding against Israel. He calls the heavens and the earth. He calls the mountains to witness, to give testimony. Verses 3 and 4, God declares his innocence. And that the sin of the people of Israel, of Judah, cannot be blamed upon him, as what often was the case. They would feel themselves as being set upon by an unfair and unjust judge. But in verses 3 and 4, essentially, God asks the question, what have I done? Why? What cause have I given you to rebel against me? Putting them on the back foot as far as having to give a reason. Where has God failed them? The answer is he hasn't. Then in verse 5, God calls Israel to reflect upon their history. Actually, verses 4 and 5, to reflect on the history of coming up out of Egypt and how he delivered them through all of the trials miraculously. And then the question, I think that Micah then asks, essentially asking for the people and giving their answer that they would give. He asked the question, with what shall we come to the Lord to essentially assuage this God who is inflicting us with difficulties and horrors? Remember, Sennacherib came after, or the Assyrians came after Judah as well. By the divine, miraculous deliverance was Assyria stopped from destroying and gobbling up Judah. So they ask the question, essentially, well, what should we do? And they give all these answers. And then finally, the response is verse 8, the well-known description of what God requires. Again, Micah is Isaiah's contemporary, and they're called to speak to Judah. In Micah's day, his prophecies were the equivalent of the bell tolling for Samaria, the northern kingdom, with the ominous reality that the bell would be tolling soon for Judah if they would not repent and turn to the Lord. Again, it's a time of in Judah where there was false religion. And then if you read through the Chronicles and the of the northern, the southern kings, whether it's Hezekiah or Josiah, when they come in and they make cleansing actions in the nation, just notice how the temple is treated. Oftentimes, the temple had been gobbled up into this kind of all-inclusive, syncretistic religious center. At one point, there were male cult prostitutes in the temple. All kinds of things. And so there was still the religion of Yahweh in the land, but it was not the faithful religion that God had established. It was not; it had departed long from, as we would say, the biblical roots of what true faith in the Lord is and what it looks like. Again, quoting here, Micah functions in the priest's stead because the mercenary priests are the very ones who led the people astray into false and ritualistic theology. So Micah here is asking the questions and essentially, as part of this oracle here, calling them back to the Lord. And as this is set up, this is not an indictment here or even this section to call to the necessary judgment. The language is a call back to the Lord. It's a merciful call. Again, when you consider the depths that the nation has already plumbed to, it is a miraculous thing that the Lord God even has continuing compassion. But again, it shows again that He has not done anything to cause Judah, to cause the people of Israel to abandon him. He is not at fault here, which is what he essentially asks them to prove. Again, God calls the mountains as witness because it was heaven, earth, in the Pentateuch that was called to stand witness between God and man, that if Israel did not hold faithful, that they would stand in judgment. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 23 to 26 has some of that there. And the way in which the Lord God here calls the people to mind, to think back on what's happened, He brings their minds to Egypt, which, again, for anyone familiar with the Bible, the bringing out of Egypt, at least the initial part, is very clear. The plagues and the walking through the dry ground of the sea and the sea closing over and destroying Pharaoh's armies. This miraculous, wonderful deliverance out of bondage. He says, I ransomed you from the house of slavery and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. The idea here is these were good and godly and faithful leaders. Moses, the man who spoke with God face to face. Aaron, the progenitor of the priesthood, who even when his own sons transgressed the Lord and were consumed because of their unfaithful acts, he continued on as a good high priest until the end of his days. And Miriam, again, though flawed herself, like Moses and Aaron, was a prophetess. Again, good and godly leaders He gave them to follow. And then He calls to mind Balak and Moab and Balaam and Beor. And if you remember that, Israel was in the wilderness. And Balak was worried about this great horde of people coming out to gobble up his land. And so He calls a prophet for hire. Balaam was a wicked, only caring about himself, money-loving prophet. Who, though he only would speak the words God gave him, still counseled Balak how to get God to curse the people. But in calling this to mind, God reminds His people that when a king wanted to curse them and destroy them, He turned that curse into a blessing. Time and again. Balaam cursed them, and here's this great setting, and Balaam then says, I bless you, and you're going to destroy Moab. I bless you, you're going to destroy Moab. This is not the way the king wanted it to work out. From Shittim to Gilgal, the idea is the final stop on the one side of the Jordan to the first stop on the other side of the Jordan, crossing again. In a miraculous fashion, And he says, so that you might know the righteous acts of the Lord. He calls them to remember all the ways in which God has cared for them. All the ways in which He has loved them and picked them over all the other peoples. And again, Micah's contemporaries had essentially not forgotten this, but forgotten the God who made these things happen. They were at a loss wondering how they could please the Lord when He seemed to be treating them unfairly. With all the privations, all the hardships that were coming upon the nation, they had this wondering, well, how could we be receiving this kind of hardship when we're doing rituals? We're doing these kinds of external acts. There is a priesthood here. We're trying to satisfy all the gods, including this God. Why would that be a problem? And notice their answers come, we'll look at here in a few moments, that they come from this place of external religiosity. Their answers of how to come before the Lord are just only external and actually extremely wicked, both in what they suggest and in what they say about a God who, well, would a little more buy you off God. How low can I get you to assuage your anger at us? Or how much would you like? Unlike themselves, God is not one who could be bought. I mean, this idea of being unfairly set upon was not unique to this time in Judah. Malachi chapter 2 actually records this here. It says in verse 17, "You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, how have we wearied you? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them, or where is the justice of God?" In other words, it was commonplace for those who had abandoned faithfully following God to misunderstand what was going on and to essentially accuse God of being unjust in His dealings with not just them, but the people around them. So we have the question here, number one, in your outlines, there's the question. And the question is very simply, with what shall I come to the Lord? Or what can I do that pleases God? How can we live in a way that pleases God? And there are several answers. First of all, we have a worldly answer. Number two, we'll have the worldly answer. The worldly answer is really broken up into two sections here, the first part and the second part. The first part is a bunch of empty sacrifices. The prophet gives the people's answer to their own question. Again, the question is, what shall I come to the Lord, or with what shall I come to the Lord, and how and bow myself before the God on high? What should we do? What can we bring? And then he answers with their own thoughts. Shall I come to Him with burnt offerings? With yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? Notice what's going on here. It starts from kind of this very small and focused question, but begins to grow and become really quite wicked. He says, a burnt offering. Shall I present it with a burnt offering? The very symbol of the actual prescribed offering in the Old Testament, in the law. Now, no doubt there were some of these offerings that were going on, or some of the priests were trying to do some kind of something there. But the idea here is that, well, should I come with that? Well, that's not good enough. What about a yearling calf? A yearling calf was almost this prize kind of offering. You could give different kinds of animals as offerings. But a yearling calf had a special place, a prized type of offering. So it's not just a burnt offering, but a yearling calf. Would that do it? Oh, would that not do it? Well, what about 10,000, or excuse me, in thousands of rams? Not 10,000, thousands of rams. Oh, so if a yearling calf, well, what about this? Would that do it for you? And finally, 10,000 rivers of oil. Again, the people here misunderstood, I think, both the purpose and the posture of the sacrificial system. That with multiplied offerings, that would somehow please the Lord. Quoting here, outwardly, this appears spiritual, as the person would bow before the Most High with gift in hand, but his insulting questions betray a desperately wicked heart. Blinded to God's goodness and character, he reasons with his own depraved frame of reference. He need not change. God must change. He compounds his sin of refusing to repent by suggesting that God, like man, can be bought. His willingness to raise the price does not reflect his generosity, but veils a complaint that God demands too much. The reverse side of his bargaining is that he hopes to buy God off as cheaply as possible. What an effrontery to such a mighty and gracious God. Unquote. Again, quoting here, false worshipers think they can think God's favor like theirs can be bought or earned. They, quote, offer the Lord everything but what he asks for. They're free to give him whatever they think he might want, except for what they have been told or commanded to do. Again, here it's important to see that the prophet is not indicting the sacrificial system. The worship of the Lord, as prescribed in the law, whether it comes to the sacrifices and the offerings, was a good thing to do. It was a right thing to do. But done by itself as the ritualistic way to somehow assuage God, by itself, apart from the repentant worshiper, was worthless to God. Read through Isaiah, read through Amos. The trampling of the courts is as loathsome to God from an unrepentant, unbowed down people as the baying of the sheep in the ears was to Samuel when he came upon Saul. What's the bleeding of the sheep in my ears? And because they were supposed to kill everything. Instead, Saul spared Amalek. Those multiplied sacrifices from a place of unbelief, from a place of utter rebellion. And again, picture this. We have the idea of Christians on Sunday, Sunday, Wednesday Christians, that kind of an idea. You could have Sabbath Jews or even, you know, feast day Jews who would give the offerings, maybe. Well, that crippled lamb over there is not going to get me much anyway, so we can give that and no one will know the difference. Or who knows, whatever it might be. It could be done with rote, kind of faithless activity. But so you have this, again, misunderstanding of the worship of God that was to be shown forth in the sacrificial system. I mean, the very act, it's hard to get it across in our day and age because most of us have never slaughtered an animal in the way these animals were slaughtered. But the way it was, the sacrifice was to happen was the man was to place his hand on the head of the animal and then slice the throat of the animal underneath him so that it died underneath him. The picture, the transference of you to the animal was to be very clear. I deserve this, but this is what the animal is receiving on my behalf. It just screams for repentance and substitution and all kinds of a proper attitude towards the Lord God. But this was missing because they had boiled it down to a mere transactional religious system. But that wasn't as bad. And notice, maybe you missed this part as we read through, or missed it until we read it tonight. But look at the last part of verse 7. Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Do you realize what he's asking there? Should I offer my own son as a sacrifice, my own child as an offering to you, Lord? Is that what you're asking? This betrays more than the other questions, if that could be even stated clearly, but it betrays they have no idea the God they're serving. That human sacrifice was part of at least the religious thinking of the day. That it could be even thought of as an option to buy off the Lord. And make no mistake, human sacrifice had kind of melded its way inside of the religions of the both northern and southern kingdoms. King Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king. 2 Kings 16 says this. And he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and even made his son pass through the fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out from before the sons of Israel. The law was clear. Deuteronomy 24 said, no one shall... that's the wrong verse I have written there. A father shall not be put to death for a son, or nor a son for the father's sins. Each man shall die for his own sins. Ezekiel 18, behold, all souls are mine. The son of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins will die. The clear prescription when it comes to the consequences of sin is that the individual bears it, and you don't put to death the son of the king for the sins of the king. There was no even place in mind for the idea of human sacrifice. That was common-ish in the world they lived in. But for it to be part of the nation of Israel, when Jeremiah comments on this in one of the most poignant verses in chapter 7, he speaks of this. He says, they built high places of Topheth, which is the valley of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command and did not come into my mind. So forward is the idea of killing your children for a sacrifice that God says it didn't even come into his mind. Of course, that didn't surprise him. That was one of the reasons why the nations of the land were kicked out. Among all the other abominations, Leviticus speaks of this in chapter 20, but all the perversions of the nations, including human sacrifice, was what justified the annihilation of those societies. If you ever wonder, how could God have wiped out these different people groups? Well, first of all, God has the power of life and death over all of us. Any day, any hour, in any way, he is free to both give life and to take life. In whatever manner he chooses for his own glory and for the good of his people, he's able to do that. But from a humanistic kind of looking at the world standpoint, if you have a society that is decadent and wicked and human sacrificial stuff going on all over the place, that is not a society that you want to have anywhere near your people. So this shows the people asking the question in Micah's day and Isaiah's day, even the religious people didn't understand the God to whom they were asking the question. To even bring up the idea of presenting their firstborn for their rebellious acts. So what's the biblical answer? Number 3, the biblical answer. The Lord has already given requirements for what men must do in order to live in a way that pleases him many times. Just notice again, he has told you, O man. Now this is maybe the part of this verse that we may just go past to get to the three statements of what we must do. But look at it. He's told you. This is not new information that Micah is giving. Jeremiah says, go to the old paths. Don't go looking for new things. Go back to what God has already established. He has told you. What is good and what the Lord requires of you. Again, good in the purest sense of what is good. And just for a couple of examples of where this had been said and where it was being said and the repetitions with which it was said across the scriptures, 1 Samuel 15:22, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in the obeying of the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Psalm 40, verse 6, sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Or Psalm 51, for you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. Just some of the Psalms and in Samuel. What about the other prophets? Whether contemporary or following Micah, this is a repeated statement. Isaiah, contemporary, opens his book in verse 17. Learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Or in chapter 5 of Isaiah, from the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. And the men of Judah, his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. Or in Amos, seek good and not evil that you may live. And thus may the Lord God of hosts be with you, just as you have said. Hate evil, love good, and establish justice in the gate. Perhaps the Lord God of hosts may be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. This was clear. This was clear. The requirements were not new. They were not unclear. They were not hard to follow in the sense of walking through life and obeying the commands of God. We're not talking about perfect righteousness. That has always been by faith. Always. Salvation has never been achieved because of following a ritualistic sacrifice on an altar. In the Mosaic covenant, it was always by faith, as we see from Abraham onward. But these requirements to please the Lord were no more hard to follow for them, those who had faith in the Lord and were justified by faith, than they are for us. The only distinction, I suppose, and it is a significant distinction, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. But as far as the knowledge to do right, to choose life and not choose death, to choose right and not choose wrong, was always there. The problem was, the requirements that God had were not the requirements the people wanted to follow. Or those requirements didn't allow them to do the things they would desire. That was the problem. It is easy to give a calf if I can go on and do other wicked things that I like. If I can oppress the needy. If I can skim profits. If I can have crooked business dealings. If I can put extra different weights on the scales and make, fine, we give it. That's fine. Take that calf. Whatever. That's a write-off for me. They didn't, what God required, they were unwilling to give. The broken heart, the contrite spirit. But again, what God has required for the people to approach Him in worship was not new. So, this, again, as the prophet says, He has told you what is good, what the Lord requires of you. What then does it mean? Let's briefly go through this answer here. Micah summarizes the Lord's requirement for godly living in a very memorable three-part answer. First of all, he says, to do justice. The one who would approach the Lord in worship, or in other words, live in ways that honor Him and please Him, that is one who would be performing His judgments. It's the language used there, which means to act in ways that are according to the justice of God. Justice is an attribute, a fundamentally important attribute to God, and it's found in all of His actions. It is descriptive of the entire scope of His rule and His plan. Psalm 89 and 97 both say that righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne. Justice, again, what is right and true and just is foundational to His rule, to His reign, to who He is. Furthermore, Isaiah 28 says this, in verse 17, I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the level. He goes on to speak about His sweeping away of wickedness. Again, I'm working on projects this summer. That was a dream, wasn't it, to work on the project this summer? It's now fall, almost, essentially. Whatever, I don't know what season we're in. It's September, almost October. It's cold. But you have measuring lines, and you have levels. In God's figuring out His plan, whether it's building or destruction, justice measures it, and righteousness is the level to make sure everything is right. To do justice, that is one of the first things that God requires. Quoting here, Boyce points out, to act justly is most important, for it does not merely talk about justice or to get other people to act justly. It means to do the just thing yourself. We live in a day and age where it is all the talk to try to get others to do what people call justice. And oftentimes, most often, their justice is not defined the way that God defines justice. But doing justice is not making statements on the internet. It's doing what is according to justice in your regular interactions in life. Doing justice is a way of calling them to perform the judgments or the commands, or to live according to the standards that God has given them. Leviticus 19:15, you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. Again, the Jews, as the nations before them, were cast out of the land if they didn't do justice, things according to the commands of God. So there's several places there where this language is used of doing justice, and oftentimes it has a picture of doing or performing the statutes, or this performing the judgments, I should say, excuse me. Next, he moves on to do justice, but to love kindness. The one who approaches the Lord is also to have a deep affection for the loving kindness that God has demonstrated. This deep affection is the word used to describe those closest human relationships. This deep, unbreakable bond that David and Jonathan had, this deep affection for one another. It's described the affection that actually Jacob had for Rachel. And his love for her made his 7 years of service seem but a few days. To to love kindness. You have to have this, again, this deep affection for the loving kindness that God has demonstrated. In other words, there is no deep affection for your brother while at the same time you leave him without aid that you could render. It's not just this mental idea of this idea of affection, but to love kindness is not just to esteem kindness in the past, but it is to show that to those in your path, those you walk around with, that you love the kindness of God, and therefore display it in your own life. Similar to what James says in chapter 2, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food and says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? That is not, as James is talking about, what real faith looks like. I mean, in other words, that betrays a false faith. And this kindness, again, is often talked about as a deed of even devotion. When Hezekiah was cleansing the nation because of their wickedness, they were called deeds of devotion. Again, these kind acts devoted to the Lord and as manifested in putting into practice those things with the people. If one forgets or does not love kindness and loses that perspective, that's seen, I think, in the biblical examples of Joash and the Israel after Gideon died. When Gideon died, they responded to his kindness and his leadership by essentially partnering to murder all of his sons. Joash was saved from an annihilation by his mother and hidden for years in the temple by Jehoiada the priest, who then raised him up like his own son. And then when Jehoiada died, Joash started to go his own way, and then Jehoiada's son calls him to account and says, don't do this. And Joash has the son murdered. That's what it looks like to forget this loving kindness. To not love kindness. Granted, extreme examples. But those are some biblical pictures of what that brought to its fruition looks like. So to do justice is to, again, walk and work and interact with people in a way that seeks to honor God's commands with them. To love kindness is to not forget that you have been forgiven or been blessed, therefore to live in ways that strive to love and bless and be kind to others. Thirdly, there we have the walk humbly with your God. Interesting here, the word humbly there is the only time that word is used in the Old Testament. And just very simply, what it refers to is not this kind of demeanor of quietness or of timidity. But it has a picture of circumspect living. It has my last page of notes is gone. It has a picture of the of circumspect living that seeks to evaluate the time and the space that you're in so as to then properly live towards God even when no one is around. To walk humbly is to walk in a way that carefully considers the present circumstances so as to honor the Lord. So Micah gives them a very memorable answer to the question. But again, it's not a new answer. It's not a new answer. What does the Lord require? This is the same answer that was given in Deuteronomy. It's the same answer that was given by the prophets and reminded them. It's the same answer, quite frankly, that the Lord Jesus Christ gave when asked, what does the Lord require? Turn to Mark chapter 10. Actually, it's chapter 12. Mark 12. I remember, one of my memory devices is I think Mark 1, 2, 3, 4, the very beginning of the, just a really easy way to go through, but it's actually Mark chapter 12, starting around verse 30 or 29. I should have been turning and not saying there. Mark chapter 12, verse 28, one of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing he had answered them well, he asked him, "What commandment is foremost of all?" And Jesus answered, "The foremost is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." This is the gist of the summary. Again, the same command to focus on loving God and loving others the way that God has commanded. That answer has not changed. When it comes to what we must do, what does God require of us today? To live circumspectly. To walk humbly. To do justice and love mercy. Well, let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the reminder that Micah gave to us. The reminder of the same truths that are in your word several times. And Lord, we are a people who need to hear the same thing over and over and over again. Before, sometimes it sinks in. Lord, may we be those who hear and respond in faithful obedience, knowing, as John said, that your commandments are not burdensome. We can rejoice because we don't have the burden of trying to achieve perfect righteousness by our actions of obedience. We can strive to obey, to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly. We can strive to do those things knowing that we are already right before your eyes because of what Christ has done. And we do these things to please you, not to be made right with you. We do these things to honor you as we live, not to earn your affection. Lord, help us to never forget that we've been saved only by grace, and that those who've been saved by grace, we will want to honor you and faithfully follow your commands. In Christ's name, amen.